Series on what the Bible teaches us about the church, all those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit who are in the body of Christ, this thing that we are a part of. Dean has taught us about how God's Word defines what the nature of the church is, including metaphors that the Bible uses for the church, and we learned about the origin of the church and focused, remember, on the transitional nature of what book? The book of Acts, thank you. And we noted the transition of the books of Acts were monumental. They have big transitions. Can anyone remember any of them? The coming of the Holy Spirit was a huge transition. The development of the local what? Church. The inclusion of Samaritans, and then even beyond that, the Gentiles. And the end of the Mosaic Law, the development of the New Testament canon that we hold so dear, as we hold the Old Testament dear. And Dean summarized this transition in the book of Acts in this way. He said it's a transition from the nation of Israel to the church. And last Sunday we looked at the church in God's program, specifically how the church relates to Israel. All right. Before we're going to review that a little bit, then we're going to jump into the next one. But before we do that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth contained therein. This morning we deign to come to your word with the expectation, knowing that it is from your word that we have life. Father, we pray that your word might be handled appropriately in a way that is honoring to you this morning, and that it might be received by your Holy Spirit in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last Sunday we looked at the Israel and the church. And we noted that there's a distinction between the church and the nation of Israel, that they are not one and the same, and they are not interchangeable terms. And the nation of Israel, we said, are the physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob. They find their commonality through their common ancestor, who is who? Abraham. Abraham through Jacob. So, they also have commonality in their shared history, in their culture, in their language. The holy nation of the church have our commonality in who? Jesus Christ. Thank you. And we come from just one tribe? Just one nation? No. The church comes from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Okay? And we saw in Scripture that in Jesus Christ, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are one group and part of one body, the body of Christ. That's the church. But the Jewish person, when they become a believer, do they stop being a Jew? No. Just like TJ said, he marks male on his application because he doesn't stop being a male when he comes to the Lord. Because even in Christ, there's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek. No, he's still a male. But in Christ, we are all on an even plane. What saves or what brings the blessing of God, what brings peace with God, what brings life, has never, ever been based on physical descent alone. So in other words, being a part of the nation of Israel has never been sufficient in and of itself to reap God's blessing and to be partaker of the promises of God. And we saw that in Scripture, that there is a distinction within Israel, right? That all are not Israel who are Israel. And we saw the distinction comes down to one thing. Do you remember what that was? Believing or faith. Faith in the Word of God has always been the difference between life and death. Faith in the Word of God has always been the way by which men can be saved. The Jew has always been saved by faith in the Word of God. The Gentile has always been saved by faith in the Word of God. And we looked at Romans 2:28, which says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. And we ended by saying, the Lord will be faithful to the promises he made to Israel. The church does not replace Israel. Rather, the church participates in the blessings and promises made to Israel. And this week, we are going to look at this topic of the church and God's program, with our focus on the church and the kingdom of God. Just like with Israel, some people want to equate the church with the kingdom of God, to say they are one and the same. So we're going to answer those questions this morning, Lord willing. Are they the same? Are they distinct? Is the kingdom of God future or is it now? These are important questions because the answers affect the conduct of the church today, the heart of the church today. What are we supposed to be doing? Today we are going to look at Scripture to answer these questions. So, before we can answer the question, what is the kingdom of God, we need to define very simply what a kingdom is. Okay? So let's consider, again, this is not going to be looking for a big, complicated theological answer. Very simply, what is a kingdom, or what do you need to have a kingdom? A king! Very good. You need to have a king. For my purposes, because I like alliteration, I'm going to mark this potentate, which is a fancy way for saying king. But we know what we're saying. You need a king. A kingdom must necessarily have a king, and that is a ruler, that is a sovereign, who is sovereign over the affairs, over the people, over the territory of the kingdom. A good king does what? Rules. Well, justly. What else? Protects. The who? The people. Good. A bad king would do the opposite of those things, right? He would take advantage of the people. He would let things go to waste, not care for the land. Okay. So we know that a kingdom needs, first of all, a potentate. It needs a king. What else does a kingdom need? People. You're following my P's already, I can tell. People or subjects. I like that word subjects too. I put that down. Subjects. A kingdom must necessarily have subjects that are under the sovereign authority of the king. A kingdom is made up of people who bend the knee in subjection to the king. And they serve the king. And they obey the king. I can't just go to Burger King and slap one of those cardboard hats on my head and go around and say I'm a king, because I'm not king of anybody. I have to have people. I have to have subjects. You need people. What's the third thing you need in a kingdom? A place. A place. Or what's another word for place we could use? A land. What else? A country. There's a big amusement park called King's Island, but there's also one known as King's Domain. Yes. A land, a domain, a realm. A kingdom is made up of a realm or territory or a place in which the king exercises his authority. It is the place where the king's word is heeded, where the king's word is obeyed. It's the area where his arm may reach out and assert his rule. This is known as the domain or the dominion or the realm of the king. Now, in certain dominions or realms, it would be wrong or against the king's wishes for me to open up the scriptures and to preach the word. Am I worried about that here? No, because the arm of that kingdom cannot reach and affect me here. I'm out of that domain. We live in America where right now we can still open up God's word and preach it. So when we think of a kingdom, just very simply, let's think of a potentate, a people, and a place. You need a king, you need subjects, you need a domain, you need a realm. And this simple definition of kingdom is supported by the use of the word kingdom used throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the word translated kingdom is often mamlaka, and it means kingdom, sovereignty, dominion, reign. The basic meaning is the area and the people that constitute a kingdom. Close to the basic meaning is the usage of the same word mamlaka to denote king, as the king was considered to be the embodiment of the kingdom. So it can be referred to, when you talk about the crown, you're talking about the government, but you're also talking about the king himself. In the New Testament, the word for kingdom is basileia. It's a Greek word. And that's primarily an abstract noun meaning royal, power, kingship, dominion, rule. Or it's a figure of speech, again, denoting the territory or the people under the subject or rule of a king. And this word is used like 162 times in the New Testament. It's used a lot. And it's used mostly to refer to the kingdom of God, like 71 times, or the kingdom of heaven, 32 times. And it's even used to refer to the kingdom of men or evil general kingdoms. That's about 20 times. So now that we know what a kingdom is in and of itself, let's talk about Roman numeral number 2, God's kingdom. God's kingdom. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're discussing the church and the kingdom. We are talking specifically about God's kingdom rather than the kingdoms of men. So what is God's kingdom? Who are the subjects of His kingdom? Where is the realm of His kingdom? What is the domain of His kingdom? And the answer to this question is both simple and complex. And we will start with the simple. Simply put, God's kingdom is the sphere of God's rule. Okay? And there are two main aspects of the kingdom of God, and we're going to start with the most obvious. First of all, there's what's called, this point A, under the universal kingdom. The universal kingdom. The universal kingdom of God is the first aspect or expression of the kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God is the rule of God over what? Over the universe, over everything, including the earth, including the universe. Psalm 103:19 says this, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Now, when this psalm was written, was the church in existence? No. Was God's kingdom in existence? Yes. When the sons of Moab and Ammon came to make war against Judah, King Jehoshaphat and Judah prayed before the people in 2 Chronicles 26. Daniel got me interested in Judah and Israel. If you missed Wednesday night, you missed a lot. 2 Chronicles 26 says this, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven, in the heavens? And are You not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in Your hand so that no one can stand against You." This was known. God's people knew that God was king of everything. Daniel 5:21, even, remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, literally the ruler of the world? He came to the same conclusion after God humbled him, right? He said, "The Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that He sets over it whomever He wishes." We said that God's kingdom is the sphere of God's rule. And we must understand first that there is nothing outside of the sphere of God's rule. God is king. All creation is subject to Him. All existence is His domain. So we can correctly say, based upon Scripture, that God's kingdom is universal. Over everything and everyone, everywhere and every time, God rules over all. Okay? But now, let's point out some aspects of this kingdom. Aspects of the universal kingdom of God. So we see, according to Scripture, that the universal kingdom has at least three different of these distinctions or aspects, and they come in three ways: time, scope, and administration. Sorry if that's not written well. In regards to time, we see that the kingdom of God is present. It's right now. He rules over all right now. That is, He reigns everywhere at all times, but we can say now. In regards to scope, we see that it is universal. It's everything. And in regards to administration, we see that God rules directly. He is God. He is king. King David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. I mean, that's stating it pretty clearly, right? All right, let's talk about, regarding the universal kingdom, those are the aspects, the time, scope, and administration, but we have to note rebellion. Rebellion in the universal kingdom of God. We acknowledge that God is sovereign over all. We also acknowledge the existence of rebellion to God's rule. Satan rebelled against God's rule. Man rebelled against the rule of God. The man's fall has affected the creation so that it groans under the weight of sin. And in essence, men have rejected the sovereignty or the kingship of God, and man instead has attempted to place who in the role of king? Themselves. That they want to be sovereign. In reality, who are they serving, according to Scripture? Satan. Okay. The rebellion of Satan took a third of the angels with him in his fall, and Satan in Scripture is referred to as different things. One of the things he's referred to in Scripture as is the ruler of this world, or the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The rebellion of men is summarized for us very well in Psalm 2. I would like you all to turn there, please, if you have your Bibles, Psalm 2. Just let's look at the first three verses and we can see the rebellion of men. It says this in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." In essence, they're saying, right, we acknowledge that we are under fetters and under cords. We are subjects to a king, but we want to tear them off. We want to be our own king, our own realm. Now let me ask you this. Does the rebellion of men, or of Satan for that matter, affect the universal sovereignty of God? Not one bit. God is still sovereign over everything. Satan may be the ruler of this world, but Satan is still subject to who? God. Remember how Satan could do nothing to Job unless God allowed him to do anything to Job? God is sovereign over the rebellion of man to accomplish His work in His way in His time. Didn't we see that over and over again with Pharaoh? That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? To glorify His name in the land of Egypt. The existence of rebellion to God's universal rule does not diminish God's utter and complete sovereignty over everything in any way. Now, how do we know that? Well, you're in Psalm 2 still, right? Let's keep reading. What is God's response to the rebellion of the nations? Look in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Do you laugh and scoff at someone you're very concerned about? This is like your little brother or sister, a tiny kid coming up and saying, "I'm going to beat you up." I mean, it's probably infinitely worse for a little kid to do that. But you laugh because you know that they can do nothing. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. "Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for Me, I have installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to Me, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, did you catch what God said, God, the sovereign ruler of all, says? What does he say here? He says, I have installed my king upon Zion. My king does not mean that God is under a king. Rather, my king is God's choice, his choice of king, a king closely associated with him. And who is this king that God installed and to whom he will give the nations as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as his possession? Who is that? Christ. But what does it say specifically in Psalm 2? He says, his son, the one he has begotten. Now, you say Christ because you know that Jesus Christ is his son, his only begotten one. It's because you know your Bibles. And this leads to the second important aspect of the kingdom. We have God's kingdom. We have the universal kingdom. We also have what's called the mediatorial kingdom. Mediatorial. Mediatorial. I'll talk about it. The second aspect of the kingdom of God refers to the messianic kingdom, which is to be established in history, which Christ announced at hand and for which he taught his disciples to pray. While the first kingdom is ruled directly by God, the second kingdom, or the second aspect, is found upon covenant promises and ruled through the God-man Jesus Christ, the seed of David. Jesus Christ is the mediator between the holy, sovereign, righteous God and sinful, rebellious, wicked mankind. So what is a mediator? A go-between? Say again?
A referee.
A referee, in a way? Good. Good. Those. An advocate? Okay. A mediator is, those are all great answers, but a mediator is someone who goes between two parties who are in conflict with each other for the purpose of resolving that conflict or ratifying a covenant or agreement between them. Pretty much. Man in their fall and continued sin has created and promulgated the conflict. How have they done that? Sin. And sinned. Okay? And man continues to sin. But we're born in sin. We come that way. We wish to not be in conflict with the holy God, the just God, the righteous God, who will punish sin, who will judge sin. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Scripture tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." So we can establish, based upon Scripture, that our mediator is Jesus Christ. It is the purpose of the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom of God to establish the reign of God, which is now over the earth, directly upon it, and to make the kingdom of this world the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as it says in Revelation 11. In other words, God's reign now, he reigns now over his universal kingdom, but we do not yet see all things subject to God, do we? Satan rebels, man rebels, creation groans, and this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 2, verse 8. He says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." We're talking about Christ. "But we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So, again, we acknowledge the existence of rebellion. But rebellion's not always going to be there. I see a hand. Yeah, do you know?
Yeah,
sure. to help you understand that, you should probably check out Psalm 8 when they're talking about mankind. In other words, they're saying he became man. Man is lower than the angels. That's what they're saying. He took a lowly position. Yeah. Jesus Christ is the one, remember, who will judge, the Scripture tells us, the living and the dead. He will break. Remember we read in Psalm 2? It was Jesus Christ who will break the rebellious nations with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. He's the one that will do that. And he will do it how? How will Jesus do that? What does it say in Revelation? Will he come just literally beating them with swords? He will do it with his word. With his word. Jesus is the one who has accomplished salvation for his people by bearing the penalty of their sin, that's death. He bore that on the cross. He's the one who clothes them with his righteousness. He makes them acceptable to the holy God because they're found in Jesus Christ. And what is the result? Verse 9 of Philippians 2. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So no longer, he's not lowly anymore. I mean, he's got the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, what are they confessing? That he's King. Lord is another way of saying Master, King. Everyone will acknowledge that they are subject to him. Everyone will acknowledge that his place and domain is the entire universe. We're going to talk about that. All right. You're ahead of me, but it shows you're thinking. No, today. Now, talking about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, has that happened yet? No. Every knee has not bowed in subjection to Christ. Every tongue has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and King, but they will. Everyone will. Now, we said that a kingdom is a domain where a king reigns and rules over a people who are subject to him. There is an aspect of the kingdom of God that is future. Okay? It hasn't happened yet. Do you see that? In 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now that's a lot to say, but the point there is saying there's a kingdom coming when God will bend the knees of everyone. He will come with that rod of iron. But let's talk about aspects of the mediatorial kingdom as we talked about aspects of the universal kingdom. And what do we have our aspects of before? It was time, it was scope, and it was administration, or admin as I'm putting. All right. In regards to time, we see that the kingdom of God in this sense is future. That is, God's kingdom is coming. Jesus taught his disciples to pray what in Matthew 6:10? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is God's will being done throughout earth? No, it will be. Does that, again, that doesn't happen now. Will God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven in the future? Yes. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Okay, that's when that's going to happen. At his appearing and his kingdom, he will judge the living and the dead. Daniel told about this coming kingdom in Daniel 2. When Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he had that dream about the statue with the gold head and the different parts. Do you remember this? Do you remember what happened to the statue? A stone, not cut with hands, came and struck that statue at the feet. And what happened to the statue? It not only fell, it turned to dust, and Scripture says that the wind blew it away, so it was like it was never there. And then what happened to the stone? Do you remember? It grew, and it covered. Let's read a little bit about it. It says it became a great mountain and filled the earth in Daniel 2. And it says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Okay. Is that kingdom here yet? No. But it's coming. We're kind of in the toes area of the statue right now. That stone which the builders rejected, that stone not made without hands, who is that stone? It's Jesus Christ. It is His kingdom. It is His coming. In regards to scope now, so that's time, in regards to scope, talking about the aspects of the mediatorial kingdom, we see that it is earthly. We just read how God will establish His kingdom on the earth. The stone turned into a mountain and filled, the Scripture says, the whole what? Earth. It says, the prayer is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prophet Zechariah prophesied about the day of the Lord when Jesus returns to judge the world. And he prophesied about the actual land in chapter 14 of Zechariah, that the Lord's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which will split in two, and the waters that will flow out of Jerusalem and water the land. And in verse 9 we read, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and His name one. So Zechariah was very clear that this was happening not on a spiritual plane. This was happening right here on earth. And in regards to administration, we have already seen that the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, the future kingdom, is administered directly? No. Indirectly, that is, through the mediator. Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is just like Psalm 2, right? God says, I've put my king on Zion. This is my guy. Do you see that? It's through Jesus Christ. It is an indirect administration. Now, we also have to talk about the fact, number two is not rebellion, that this mediatorial kingdom has stages of the mediatorial kingdom. As we just read in Daniel and saw in the Psalms and the Old Testament passages, the message of God granting His kingdom to the Son would not be new. The message that the Son would bring everyone in subjection to God would have not been unfamiliar to the Jewish people. They had it right there, right? The need for a mediator was highlighted in the law, which is a tutor, Scripture says, to direct us to who? Christ, Jesus Christ. The kingdom program has been manifested in several forms as it moves toward the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of Christ upon earth. Founded upon the promises with Abraham, it was begun in an initiatory form in the kingdom of Israel. That's from the book, which I highly recommend to you, The Church in God's Program by Saucy. That's what helped me understand this. It's very clear. So let's talk about that. First of all, Israel. Remember that God ruled over Israel. He was present among the Israelites in the wilderness. God's Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle, right? And eventually in the temple. But did the people of Israel want God as their king? No. The people of Israel rejected God as their king. Remember when the Israelites came to Samuel and they said, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." And in 1 Samuel 8:7 we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.'" And remember, Samuel did that. He said, "Look, they're going to take your sons to be in the army. They're going to take your daughters to work in there. They're going to take your fields. They're going to treat you bad." And they're like, "Oh, we still want a king." And God gave them what they wanted. And even though Israel rejected God as their king, God uses the nation of Israel to prepare the way for salvation for all men. As John 4:22 tells us, when Jesus said, "For salvation is of the Jews." All right? Jesus Christ came from the Jewish nation, right? So let's talk and move to that. Stages. We'll talk about Jesus Christ now. The next appearance of the kingdom came with Christ. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees after healing a demon-possessed man. He was accused from the Pharisees of doing that by the power of Satan. And what did he say in Matthew 12 in response? Matthew 12, 25. "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." In verse 28 he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Again, the glory of God was present, this time veiled in human flesh. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His" what? "Glory. The glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." And another stage is the gospel. The kingdom is now present, working in the church according to the mystery of the gospel until the end of the age. The disciples asked Jesus why He spoke to the people in parables. Do you remember this? And Jesus said to them in Matthew 13:11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of" what? "The kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The mysteries are the truths of the gospel of salvation, which have been hidden in the past but have now been revealed in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament and the law, they all pointed to Christ. Remember, it was a shadow of the real, of the things that were coming. The Levitical system was a shadow of the things to come and a picture of the true sacrifice that would be brought by the true high priest before God in the true heaven to provide true salvation, true atonement for sin. And in Christ, the reality of salvation has been accomplished. Remember the many parables that Jesus told that started this way: "The kingdom of heaven is like," then He would tell His parable. And we just studied the rich young ruler, and we read Jesus' words afterwards that says, "It is hard for a rich man to enter" what? "The kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They're one and the same. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Jesus even sent the disciples out into the surrounding cities. Remember in Matthew 10, Luke 10, He directed them to speak words to them and to heal the sick. That is, they were to preach God's word. And Jesus said, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." And remember, Paul even did that later in the epistles. In Acts. Luke 10 tells us that disciples were to say to them, "The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." It's come near. The message of salvation was here and you rejected it. That's from Luke 10:11. Did that mean that the disciples were the kingdom of God, saying, "Hey, the kingdom of God has come near you"? No. But rather the word of God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the only means by which men may become a part of the kingdom of God. Your chance was here to hear about that. You rejected it. The kingdom of God was near. Again, this is not new. This has always been the case. To be part of the kingdom of God requires what? Faith, just like we said with Israel. Faith in the word of God. Just like to be part of the church requires faith in the Word of God. And as we discussed last week, to be part of true Israel requires faith in the Word of God. And I'm just going to give you one example to show that this has always been the way. You'll remember, again, going back to the split kingdoms, you'll remember that after the death of Solomon, Israel split into two parts, Judah and Israel. And Judah was of the Davidic line of promise from that line of Solomon. And Israel was not. They were born of rebellion. And in 2 Corinthians 13, we read of Abijah. And Abijah became king of Judah. He was of the Davidic line. He was in this situation where he had only 400,000 men against King Jeroboam of Israel, and he had 800,000 men. So it's 2-1. And this is what King Abijah said in 2 Chronicles 13. He's going to talk to the other army. Verse 4. "Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, 'Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them.'" Now listen to verse 8. "So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you." So what is Abijah saying about Judah? He's saying, you're resisting the kingdom of who? The Lord. Let's keep reading verse 9. "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priest with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." But do you think this affected Jeroboam? It did not. He had a plan. Verse 13, "But Jeroboam set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in the front of Judah, and the ambush was behind. And when Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked from both the front and the rear. So they," what did they do? "Cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry. And when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Now listen to verse 18. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah were conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Was it because they had a strong army? No. Was it because they kept the tabernacle going and they did all the stuff with the showbread? I mean, that was a sign that they trusted and they believed the word, but that's not why. It's because they trusted in the Lord. They believed his words because they had faith. Notice what Abijah said to Israel, the majority of Jewish tribes. He says, you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David? He's talking to Jewish people. Again, being a physical descendant of Abraham did not make them part of the kingdom of the Lord, just as it did not make them a true Israelite. What were the marks of those who were part of the kingdom of the Lord? They had the promises of God, the Davidic covenant. They had the word of God that Judah heeded and obeyed, and Israel forsook the word of God. Judah had acknowledged the sovereignty of God and his association with the people. Judah cried out to the Lord in the day of trouble. Scripture specifically says that Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord. And friends, we have the word of God too. If we would live, we too must have faith in the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. It is only by faith that we, as Romans tells us, overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Finally, the mediatorial kingdom will be consummated in that millennial reign of Christ and glory on the earth that we can read about in Revelation 20. But for our remaining time, I'm just going to talk about a third point. Distinctions. The kingdom is distinct from the church, and several distinctions must be noted between the church and the kingdom. First of all, the terms for the church, ecclesia, and the kingdom, basilia, they're never equated in the New Testament, and they have distinct meanings. The church are the called out ones from the world, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, those who have put their total and complete hope and faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those in the church are part of the kingdom of God, in that those who have been born again are now children of God and joint heirs with Christ. The church is called to preach the mysteries of the kingdom of God, that is, the gospel. And the mystery existed before the church existed. Colossians 1:25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Second, the introduction of the kingdom and that of the church are very different. The kingdom is introduced as something at hand, that is present from the beginning of Christ's ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. The church is only subject to the prophecy later, saying the church is coming. Third, the coming of the kingdom is the breaking in of the perfect heavenly reign of God, but it is not the product of growth and organic development as the church of which Christ said, I will build my church. The kingdom is coming. It's going to break out. The church is being built. Do you see what I'm saying? We're not building up the kingdom. The kingdom is going to come. And it's going to come by the power of Christ, who brings it when He returns. The use of the two terms in the New Testament also reveal a distinction. In the Gospels, the term kingdom occurs many times, but the church is only used three times, and only in a prophetic sense. In the book of Acts, the transitional book from Israel to the church, the attention of the disciples is turned away from the kingdom by the Lord Jesus' statement that it was not for them to know the times and the seasons. An increased reference is made to the newly established church. And this continues in the epistles, which are addressed to churches, not to saints of the kingdom. Only in Revelation does the kingdom become prominent with its establishment of the coming of Christ. The church is presently related to the kingdom in its spiritual nature, but also looks forward to its participation in the glorious culmination of the literal manifestation of the kingdom here on earth at the end of the age. So presently, the relation of the church to the kingdom at present is based upon the fact of her salvation in Christ. In the Gospels, the kingdom of God is closely associated with Jesus Christ. So much so that in some passages, to speak of the kingdom is to speak of Christ. So, for example, in Mark 11, the people were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. And remember, they laid down the palm branches and put down their coats. They say, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." In Mark 11. And in Matthew 21, we read, "Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So the one who came, Jesus, was associated with the coming kingdom. That's what they thought. A similar association is seen in Jesus' own words and phrases such as, "for my sake," and the Gospels, "for my name's sake," or "for the kingdom of God's sake." He uses those both. The coming of the kingdom of God is the coming of the Son of Man in His kingdom. The kingdom is nothing less than the salvation of God in Christ. And Luke wrote in the book of Acts that Christ, for 40 days between the resurrection and His ascension, He spoke to the apostles, it says, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in Acts 1:3. And Luke also described this time of instruction in things pertaining to the kingdom of God in the book of Luke, Luke 24. He says, "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" So we see here that the gospel of Christ is the message of the kingdom. When it says He taught them the things pertaining to the kingdom, He taught them to go out and preach the gospel. The Samaritans, it says in Acts 8:12, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In the same way, Paul's ministry of the gospel of the grace of God was at the same time, it says in Acts 20:24, preaching of the kingdom of God. The very last verse in Acts says Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Okay, so we see that those things are connected. To preach the kingdom is to preach Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the King, right? And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. The church is the fruit of the kingdom. The church are those who have been gathered together by the preaching and receiving of the gospel, that is the word of the kingdom, so that in you, if you are in the church, then you have your citizenship where? In heaven. It's a citizen, you are citizens of the kingdom. The church are those who acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ, who are when we are converted, we then submit to our King and to His word. We repent of our sins and cry out for mercy and obedience and faith in His promises. And the recognition of Christ's rule is necessary for entrance into the kingdom. The church, as citizens of the kingdom, enjoys certain blessings of that kingdom, even while we're living in the kingdoms of this world. And those blessings are manifest and operative in the presence and power of the Spirit by whom the risen Lord is present in His church. The church, as citizens of the kingdom, are called to service of that King. As ambassadors for Christ, we are sent forth. We proclaim the salvation of the kingdom and the command of God to repent and to believe. So while the church is presently related to the kingdom, the majority of reference to the kingdom in the New Testament, though, look forward to the future kingdom. The present mystery phase is not the final act. Remember that this mystery phase is the church age. The mystery is the gospel going out to all the nations and to the ends of the earth. And all the Jewish people, from the Pharisees and the disciples, assumed that when the Messiah came the first time, He would set up His earthly kingdom immediately. They didn't see that mystery. Jesus Christ Himself, although referring to the presence of the kingdom in Himself and His ministry, specifically taught in the parable of the nobleman and the minas that the kingdom was not going to appear immediately. In Luke 19:11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Remember, he tells the parable then about the different servants who did different things with the money. The epistles look forward to the kingdom as an inheritance for the believers in the church from which the unbeliever will be excluded. You can look at 1 Corinthians 6:9 for that. And the kingdom is something for which the church presently suffers that we might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You can read 2 Thessalonians 1:5 for that, Acts 14:22. In 2 Peter, the believer is encouraged to be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, members of the church presently stand related to the future kingdom in that you are heirs. Because the church is the body of Christ, the church has unity with Christ, and they are joint heirs with Christ, as it tells us in Romans 8, of the glory of the age to come when the kingdom will be manifest in all creation. As heirs with Christ, the church will share in the reign of the coming kingdom. While the Lord Jesus will always have preeminence, the New Testament speaks of the coming kingdom. The New Testament speaks of believers in that role of authority rather than referring to them as subjects. In 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure with him, we will also what? Reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. As the bride of Christ, the church will be one with Christ in his kingdom and his reign. So, Scripture reveals that the church is vitally related to the kingdom program of God, both presently and in the future because of the church's relationship to Jesus Christ as the king, as the mediatorial king of his kingdom. And I took my time. All right, let's end here. Let's pray. Father God, as we study your word, we are overcome. We say with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. Father, we can't understand your mind. There is no one who has been your counselor. Father, we thank you that you have provided a way of salvation through your Son. We thank you for your coming kingdom. We thank you for your present reign over all things, that we can put our trust in you, that you are sovereign over all. And Father, I just pray that you would help every person here that hears this word to act as the people of Judah, to not only believe it and obey it, but to put their trust in it so that we may become more than conquerors through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.